Well, family, join me in prayer, would you? Lord Jesus, we desire for you to be our teacher this morning. I desire for you to be the teacher this morning. I don't want to preach and teach. I just want you to take over and you to teach and preach. And so, Holy Spirit, fill me, speak through me. And I pray that you would make each one of us, give us eyes to see, give us ears to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts that are softened and open to the truth of your word. We love you. We commit it to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, family, Satan is a great deceiver. His desire is murder and damnation of all peoples. He hates God, and he especially hates those who love God. He speaks lies, and when he does so, he speaks what John 8:44 calls his native language. Now, your native language is probably English or Spanish, with a few other exceptions in the room, perhaps. But Satan's native language is lies. Think about that for a moment. Just consider how inherent lying is to Satan. He is a master of deception. Revelation 12:9 tells us that he deceives the whole world. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that with those lies and deceptions, he blinds people to the truth. He hates people because God cares for them and because they image forth their creator, and he hates the truth. And therefore, in order to do battle with him and overcome the darkness and the wickedness of his deception, we must gird ourselves up by fastening on the belt of truth, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. And we must also wield our only offensive weapon, which is what, family? It's the word of God. This is how we stand in the truth and break free from darkness and foil Satan's lying schemes. Because the truth is that many false teachings abound today, both inside and outside of the church. And there have been many times that I have wanted to do a teaching series that specifically deals with a number of false teachings directly. However, so far, God has said no. He doesn't want the falsehood to be the main thing and to be the main focus. Rather, his desire, the way he's led from my perspective, has been that we will primarily deal with these sorts of things as they come up in the various preaching series and teachings and books that we work our way through. So in a way, he said no, but in another way, he's said yes. We've just done it in a way that I wouldn't have necessarily chosen. Praise God, though, that his ways are best. And his passion for the truth far surpasses mine. Amen? He does not want any of us to be deceived. He doesn't want us to be led astray. And he doesn't want us to buy into what is false, regardless of how popular or how common any particular falsehood may be in our modern culture and society, or even in many churches. And there's much of this. Unfortunately, those who are caught up in certain falsehoods, they often don't want to hear the truth. Or they claim that they do, but then because they're so entrenched and they have their minds made up, when they finally hear the truth, it brings about and facilitates frustration, not freedom. And so I implore you this morning to be open to the truth of the word and to allow God to facilitate freedom and fruitfulness, not frustration and fury. Amen. Well, this morning, as we attempt to feast on our Lord's passion for the truth and his passion for manhood and womanhood as he created them, we're going to begin to tackle one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. At least, that's what I think at this time in history. The words on the page in front of you will infuriate the world. But they are God-breathed truth for our good, just like everything else in his holy word. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look with me at verses 11 through 14. It's also on your handout, but you know how I feel about you having a Bible and opening that. So follow along with me in this text, 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 14, as I read it aloud. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." I want you to raise your hand if you've ever read this text before. Now, I want you to raise your hand again if you've ever been confused by this text a little bit. If you've ever wished someone would preach on it. I don't mean me, just in general. You see, I think this text is often misunderstood. In some ways, it does not mean what some people attempt to make it mean. And then in other ways, it does have some very challenging instructions for us. And so what I believe God wants to do is have us focus primarily on verses 11 and 12 this morning, really unpacking what it means and what it doesn't mean. And then next week, we're going to conclude this whole series, this five-part series, in part by unpacking and looking more deeply at verses 13 and 14. So today, we're going to see the what, and then next week, we're going to see the why. And this is important. It's hard for me to think of a more hot-button issue in our culture right now than this. Perhaps the gender and sexuality, but we've done that at the beginning of this series too. And so this whole series is a very hot-button issue in our culture, but especially this piece of it today. Major church denominations are being absolutely ripped apart at the seams over the application of this text. Even in the few cases where certain denominations have remained on track with biblical truth, many within those denominations have insubordinately broken off. They're independently doing their own thing, and they have been deceived. And so this is important. It has everything to do with how God made man and woman, and much of this can be summed up with two words, complementarianism and egalitarianism. How many of you are familiar with those two words? I'll put it on the screen for those who may not be. And if you're not, I'll give you a brief synopsis. In fact, I'm going to give you a synopsis even if you are. Complementarianism is what I've been teaching for several weeks now. And it is the belief that men and women have unique and distinct, that is different, roles and callings in the home, in the church, and in all of life. And then when they come together, man and woman perfectly complement one another in a beautiful display of good and creative design. Now, egalitarianism agrees with complementarianism in that men and women are both equal in their personhood and their value as image bearers of God. And we covered that back in week one. They agree that far. But then egalitarians diverge by teaching that there are no unique roles for men and women. In other words, we're all the same. We all have equal abilities, equal roles, equal callings, and equal access to those things and more. Not only is egalitarianism a heresy that totally ignores the Bible, but it is also incredibly naive. Men and women are not the same, and we do not need a Bible to tell us this, even though it does. For example, men have stronger arms, and they're generally more level with their emotions, with less hormones running through their bodies. Women have wider hips. They're generally more nurturing, better multitaskers, and they often see things that many men are utterly blind to. We are not the same, but rather we complement one another. And this is intentional according to God's good design. Amen. Well, lastly, last week we saw from Ephesians 5:32 that marriage is a mystery, or at least it was a mystery for a very long time. But then in the New Testament, in a few different places, and in Ephesians 5 especially, the meaning of marriage is explained for us fully. Namely, God designed marriage to be a picture, an illustration, an image, and a living testimony of the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage is meant to display to the world how Christ interacts with and functions and relates to and with the church, and how the church interacts with and functions and relates back with him. And so when God created man and woman the way that they are, with our differences in our manhood and our womanhood, he did it so that we could fit into these complementary roles mirroring Christ and the church in both marriage and in many other expressions of complementarity outside of marriage. In other words, there is a deeply profound drama being played out in every Christian marriage. And in this drama, the man is meant to represent Christ in his servant-like leadership and love toward his wife, and the wife is meant to represent the bride of Christ in her free and glad response and support and honor of her husband and his leadership. And then what we did last week, if you remember, was we stressed that these differences in manhood and womanhood and our callings and our roles, these differences are not the result of sin. Manhood and womanhood did not come into existence because of sin. God made them before sin and before marriage. Therefore, the diverse complementary roles of men and women in marriage and in the church and in all of life outside of those two institutions are the result of God's good and loving and wise ordination. Before sin ever entered into the world, God ordained and uniquely fitted Adam to be a loving, caring, strong leader in relationship to Eve. Likewise, he ordained and uniquely fitted Eve to be one who supports and honors that leadership and then helps to carry it out with her gifts. Both in the image of God, both equal in their personhood, but different according to their manhood and womanhood. The pattern was beautiful. They respected one another. They served each other. They complimented each other. They enjoyed each other. And it could not have been improved upon whatsoever. This was God's perfect design. And then sin came into the world. And it did not create this dynamic, but it destroyed it. It took the kind of headship and manhood that God had purposed for Adam, and it obliterated it, turning some men into passive do-nothings who give their headship over to women, and others into brutal, uncaring, domineering people, or something distorted somewhere in between. Likewise, it took the intelligent and the free affirmation of that leadership of woman, and it wrecked it, turning some women into selfish, coercive manipulators and others into passive, disrespectful, unsupportive people who contribute nothing to the complementarity that God intends, and a wide array of distortions all over that spectrum, just like men. And then we get to the New Testament, and we don't find Jesus and his apostles attacking what God created, calling for some unisex egalitarianism like so much of the world and even the church today, but rather they call for a recovery and a redemption of what God has made. In other words, they exhort us to get back to true biblical headship and submission. And because those are big words that often get abusive or wrong definitions, I gave you, to the best of my ability, a definition of what the Bible means by those two realities in marriage last week. And here's what I said. I'll put them on the screen for your review. You can read along with me. Headship is the God-given calling on a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, to love his wife like Christ loved the church, and to provide for and protect his wife and family. And then I added to that that the husband should not only take this responsibility, but he should feel a unique weight of responsibility for these things in a way that the woman should not. And then a bit later, after explaining and unpacking that definition for quite some time, so if you missed, please go back. Don't be satisfied with this. Go back and listen to last week. Then a bit later, we talked about submission. And here's what I said about that. I'll also put this on the screen. Submission is the God-given calling on a wife to gladly and creatively honor and affirm and support and respect her husband's leadership and to help carry it out according to her gifts. And then later on, we added to that definition saying that submission is the inclination of a woman's will to say yes to her husband's leadership and the disposition of her spirit to support his initiatives. When a husband leads like Christ and when a wife responds like the bride of Christ, the harmony and the mutuality is beautiful and it is satisfying and it is more fruitful than any other pattern of marriage that anyone else dreams up or suggests as an alternative. And today it seems like all we see are alternatives to this. By and large, because of pride, hardness of heart, deception, and poor teaching from the church, this pattern is considered archaic, abominable, and abusive. And so I believe God's desire is to help us recover these good realities that have been redeemed in Christ in all walks of life so that we may function and thrive as God intended. And his intention and his design and his plan is for our greatest possible good and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, you may wonder why we're reviewing so much, and there's a couple answers to that. One, because this is probably not crystal clear in most of your heads in such a way that you can articulate it to someone else. Generally, this is acquired through study and repetition, and therefore I believe God wants us to reiterate quite a bit throughout this series as we approach the same realities, namely biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, from a variety of different angles. But perhaps more important than that is the second reason, namely the roles for man and woman in the church mirror almost perfectly their roles in marriage. Now there's some slight differences, but there's a reason that I covered roles in marriage last week before tackling our text for this morning. Because the stuff that God showed us last week is going to inform and shape how we see things this week and next week. And I hope you've seen the intentionality here each week. This series was painstakingly broken into 5 weeks that each build upon one another. Each week has its own teaching, and each week prepares us in a unique way for the following week's teaching. And the way God has organized and structured this whole thing is simply awesome. Amen. So lots of review and where we've been for several weeks. And now this morning we're going to be tested as to whether or not we have really grasped the biblical essence of manhood and womanhood. A test as to whether we've really bought into what the Bible has to say about these things. And that test will be whether you find the rest of the teaching this morning to be beautiful and good, or if you are instead surprised and offended at the application of this dynamic in the church. And I pray that you receive and affirm the text with a deep and a heartfelt amen and hallelujah. If the roles of men and women in their corresponding manhood and womanhood in the home are not rooted in selfish pride or sin or cultural expectations, but are instead rooted in God's beautiful order of creation, if that's true, and it is, then we would expect to see something similar in the family of God as well. And that's exactly what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The overarching teaching here, in these first two verses especially, is for women to be submissive in the church. Just like in marriage, their role will be defined and characterized by submission. But what that submission means and looks like is explained and informed mainly by verse 12. And in that verse, and a little bit of verse 11, we see at least three words that people tend to stumble over, be confused by, and or become irate over. And those three are quiet, teach, and authority. And so, if we're going to begin to understand this text and the reality of submission in the church in particular, here are three questions that I believe we must ask of the text to inform the teaching. Number one, what is this quietness? In verses 11 and 12, what is this quietness being spoke of? Number two, what is the teaching that's being forbidden here? What is the teaching that Paul's talking about in this text? And number three, what is the authority over men that women are not to exercise? What is that? We're going to take them one at a time. Number one, quietly or quietness. Number one, quietly or quietness. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So twice in these two verses, Paul instructs women that one of the ways that they will be submissive in the church, one of the applications of this, is quietness. Now, we could stop there and move on to number two. But most of you know that I have a passion for clarity and for removing confusion. And so I want to address a common misunderstanding here. And it really comes from a different translation. How many of you have ever heard this verse, but instead of the word quietly, you've heard it with the word silence? Let a woman learn in silence. Let her instead remain silent. You ever heard that? Okay, most of you. If you go to Bible Hub, for example, an online resource that I use fairly often to compare translations, and you type in 1 Timothy 2:11, it pulls up a list of that verse in 32 different translations, and a staggering 9 of them, that's more than a quarter of them, say, let a woman learn in silence rather than quietly. Now, silence sounds a bit different than quietly, doesn't it? One sounds so extreme that atheists and skeptics regularly use it in an attempt to discredit the Bible. Oh yeah, well I guess women are supposed to be silent too, huh? Something like that. And by and large, that scoffing rhetoric works. Say that three times fast. That scoffing rhetoric works because Christians don't have a good answer to that. And you know me, I want you to have a good answer. And the short answer is that the translations that use silence here, like the King James Version and New King James and many others, really blow it. It doesn't mean that the whole translation is garbage. It just means that they could have done a better job with this particular verse. If you have your Bibles open, I want you to just kind of look up a little bit. Scroll up, same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, but look at verse 2. And in verse 1, Paul essentially says, pray. I'll put this on the screen if you don't have your Bible. Paul essentially says, pray. And then he continues in verse 2 like this. He says, pray that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified or respectful in every way. See that word quiet? The word translated quiet there in verse 2 is the exact same Greek word from verse 11. And every translation renders it quiet in verse 2, including the ones that for whatever reason inaccurately render it silent in verse 11. The literal definition of the Greek term is quiet, tranquil, and peaceful. That's what it means. And I think the use of this same word by Paul in just a few sentences earlier, even in the same context, gives us a tone and an extent of meaning that's very helpful in understanding what he's commending to us in verse 11. Wouldn't you agree? When we read, we should live a quiet life, we rightly don't understand this to mean an absolutely silent life. Right? It doesn't mean that we can't or we should not use our mouths to communicate with our neighbors and our friends and our family and more. In fact, there are times where the Word of God compels us to speak. Times where we must speak. And so, if this text meant silence, then all of a sudden we're pitting Scripture against itself. You see this? The Greek word here carries with it the idea of being untroubled, serene, and content. And the best translation here is quietly or with a quietness. Quietly or with a quietness. Likewise, we have the same translation issue in verse 12, and the same translations that render it silence in verse 11 do the same thing in verse 12. They say, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but rather she is to remain silent. And the reason for arguing that quiet is a better rendering for the word here as well is the fact that Paul is using it to convey the opposite of something. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but rather, and some texts put the but in there, which is why I put it in brackets on your text, on your handout, but, there's a big but here, but rather, she is to remain quiet. So Paul is contrasting quietness with teaching and exercising authority over a man. That is, the instruction in verse 12 is not that women must exist in such a way that no words ever come out of their mouth, but rather women are not to teach and exercise authority over men. That's what's being commended here. Do you see this? Anybody? A few of you. Okay. Now, let's imagine you ask this. Okay, Brian, I see that women aren't supposed to teach and exercise authority over men. Something that you're going to explain more in a moment. But is that all that quietness or quietly is after here? In other words, if that's all that Paul meant by it, why even include silence or quietness in the first place? Why not just say no teaching, no authority over men? And leave it at that. You see what I'm getting at? In other words, does Paul have anything practically beyond a prohibition when he says women should learn quietly with all submissiveness? And the answer to that question, I believe, is yes. And I'll give you one application now and more as we unfold the next two points. When Paul exhorts quietness here, and I think I'll put this on the screen, he has in mind the kind of quietness that respects and honors the leadership of the men that God has called to oversee the church. Okay, so let me say that again, because this is what I believe Paul means when he says quiet here. When Paul exhorts quietness here, he has in mind the kind of quietness, so here's what it means to be quiet, to respect and honor the leadership of the men that God has called to oversee the church. The point is not no words. Silence. That's not the point. The point is, be sure that your speech does not compromise the authority being spoken up here, which we'll talk more about in just a moment. So that's number one. Number two, teaching. Number two, teaching. I do not permit a woman to teach. And what we want to know is, what does that mean? But also, what is the teaching that's being forbidden here? And how extensive is this prohibition? I think the best way to tackle this kind of question is to look at some other places in the New Testament where Paul and some other writers talk about women teaching. So we want to allow Scripture to inform and interpret Scripture. Amen? So, for example, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, I'll put it on the screen, but you can also make note for you note takers. Titus 2, 3 to 5, he says this. He says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach, you could circle that word, they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So here, in this text, there's a clear call for women, and older women in particular, to teach what is good to the younger women. There's a type of domestic discipleship, if you will, being commended here, and women must teach this if they're to obey this command. That's one example. Let's look at another one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. We find another example here, and while making a comparison to imposters in the church and in the faith, Paul exhorts Timothy like this. He says, but as for you, not like them, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So Paul says, essentially, remember who taught you the scriptures and who brought you up in the faith. And the letter makes it very plain who that is. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, it's his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And Paul speaks very highly of them and the teaching that they instilled in young Timothy from birth. And so once again, women are indeed called to teach in some sense. One more example. For now, using a different biblical author, we'll go outside of Paul for this. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26, Luke tells us this. Here's what he says. He says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here, in this example, you have Priscilla and her husband Aquila both meeting with Apollos and teaching him the complete gospel, filling in the pieces that he was missing. It does not say that Aquila did this on his own while she, Priscilla, sat in silence, nor does it say that Priscilla stepped outside of the protective boundary of her husband's headship here. Rather, in glad, competent, respectful, and intelligent submission to her husband, she partnered with him to teach Apollos. And Rachel has done this with me on countless occasions. We find ourselves together with a few people, and inevitably an opportunity to teach comes up a bit. Maybe someone asks a question, and she lets me take the lead, but she almost always has something really good to contribute. She doesn't talk over me, she doesn't interrupt me or compete with me, she does not do anything in a disrespectful way, but she assists me, and in so doing, she is actively doing some degree of teaching. And so I find this example of Priscilla and Aquila to be an incredible example for all kinds of things in the biblical manhood and womanhood conversation, because we see that there's not a superior-inferior complex at play. It's not about competency. There's not a man who's dominating his wife and treating her as lesser than. And there's not a woman going off on her own and doing what she alone thinks is best. Rather, we see the two working together in beautiful harmony for the sake of the gospel. And just because I think it's worth noting, this couple is mentioned six times in the New Testament, and all six times they're mentioned together. So So with these three examples in mind, we see that older women, we see older women teaching younger women, we see women of all adult ages teaching younger children, raising them up in the home, and we see spiritually mature women contributing on some level to teaching a man, Apollos. And yet with this last example, and this part's important, carrying that teaching out in a submissive way under her husband's authority and headship. So the Bible itself testifies to the fact that when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, he is not forbidding all teaching across the board. Rather, there is a certain kind of teaching that he says is not permissible for women. So, here's the least that I think we can say. We might could say more, but I want to be real careful not to go beyond the text as so many have done before and caused problems. I want to stay right here with what Jesus himself gives us. Here's the least I think we can say, and I'll put it on the screen. The kind of teaching that God, through the Apostle Paul, is denying to women is the kind of teaching that relates to authority. Teach and exercise authority go together here. And so one general thing we could say is this. Paul forbids women to teach where that teaching is an exercising of authority over men. That's the bottom line in this text. Paul says at least this, and in light of other New Testament teachings, we want to be very careful to not go beyond that in what we say. Amen. But for now, of course, that raises the question, what do you mean by authority? Because that's going to inform how we understand number two, which informs how we understand number one. So what do we mean by authority? Number three, authority. Number three, authority. Now, in order to understand what Paul means here, and in the text as a whole, I'm going to take you on a sidetrack for a moment about elders in the church, and then we're going to come back to this text. If we just turned ahead slightly in our Bibles, we would find the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we see more, and I'm just going to put some citations on the screen for you. We see more about their role, the elders' role and calling in the church in 1 Timothy 5, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 20. There's a few others, but those are the main texts, and I'm going to leave the citations on the screen for any of you note takers for just a moment. Now, rather than read all these texts, which would be good for us to read, good for you to go home and read, but rather than read all these texts, I'm just going to read one, and then you can be good Bereans, proving later in your own time that what I'm saying is true. If we were to read all these passages and formulate a job description for elders or for shepherds, pastors, bishops, and overseers, and I say that because some people don't know that those are all the same thing, elders, pastors, bishops, shepherds, overseers, they're all synonymous. I'm just going to use the word elders here. If we were to write a job description for elders in the church, it would major on two things. Number one, and I think I have this on the screen as well. Number one, governance or ruling or oversight. So that's where you get the phrase elder governed. We are an elder governed church. And then number two, their second main role, responsibility is teaching, preaching, and instruction. So we got governance and ruling. We got teaching and preaching, instruction. Elders are the doctrinal guardians and the spiritual overseers of the flock. Now, there's many other things that we do, but these are the spheres where elders are given primary responsibility. Now, listen to this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. I'll also put that one on the screen. This is the one I'm going to read to you out of all those. Here's what it says. It says, let the elders who rule, or you could say govern or oversee, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. And so elders rule and they govern and they teach and they preach. Rule, govern, teach, preach. We exercise oversight and we feed the flock. Everybody with me so far? On the role of an elder in the church. Okay, you got that on the front burner. Now look back at 1 Timothy 2:12 from our main text this morning. Lay eyes on it. The two things that are being forbidden to women are precisely the two things that elders are responsible for in the church. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, which in the context of the church is just another way of saying women are not to be elders in the church. I think that's the clearest way to unpack and restate 1 Timothy 2:12. Elders are charged with leadership and instruction, that is authority and teaching from our main text, and they are given primary responsibility for this in the church. This is to be their main focus and their main calling as elders in the church of the living God. And so Paul says now to women, he says, I do not permit a woman to do that. They ought not be invested with those responsibilities in the church. And this is majorly divisive. It's a majorly divisive issue in the church right now. Not mainly in our church. I guess I'll find out later this week. I don't think this is a majorly divisive issue in our church. Praise God. But in the global church at large, this is a huge deal right now. And as we have covered before, this is just another application of the curse. Y'all remember the curse? Okay, so by nature, apart from Christ, men will rule and they will exercise their headship over women in brutal and domineering ways. And women will attempt to usurp that headship. And this curse is not at all limited to marriage. We've discussed it in marriage. Now we see it in the church. And we see it outside of those two institutions next week. The effect of the curse is that even in the church, where sin gets the upper hand, women will attempt to usurp headship and leadership. They want power, they want authority, and they want to run the show. And so in this particular context, they will attempt to become pastors and elders, and this is wrong. The text is crystal clear on this. Women are not permitted to be pastors and elders. And if this were not clear enough, the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 are also very clear that they are to be men. If you hear of a female pastor, run. Run from that woman and run from that church. Because no matter how great she seems or how fruitful her ministry appears, it's wrong, it's rebellious, and if she's doing it with a clear conscience, it's only evidence of how deceived she really is. And just as a side note before we press on, let me make sure we see something in the text here. In one of the texts, namely this one, that is so often cited for devaluing women, Paul is actually valuing them highly. Look at verse 11. Let a woman learn. Do we realize how radical that statement is and was? In the first century, and for virtually all of ancient history before that, and most of history since then up until now, women were not highly esteemed. Greek society at the time, and even Jewish culture, thought very little of women. Almost always, women were excluded from the learning process. Learning and being educated, especially as it pertained to spiritual matters, was considered a man's place, not a woman's, according to the culture, not according to the word. And yet right here, Paul, as Jesus so often did during his own ministry, turns the whole culture upside down by issuing a command. See this, this is an imperative command in the Greek to let the women learn and include them. God has always valued women, and the fact that he prohibits them from certain roles and responsibilities is not indicative of abuse or belittling or degrading of women, but it is simply indicative of the fact that God has created men and women differently to fill different roles and responsibilities in life. Amen. So back to our original question on number three here. What's the authority being spoken of? It's the authority of elders in the church. But what does that look like? We've covered some of the what, but not the how. And I believe the how is very important as we attempt to unpack biblical manhood and womanhood and see the reflection of marriage here in particular. Because being an elder does not mean you get to do whatever you want or that you rule with an iron fist, making unilateral decisions that you and your own strength think are best. That is not at all what it means to be an elder. The Bible and the New Testament in particular absolutely revolutionizes leadership, just as it does headship with husbands in marriage. Remember Jesus' words from last week in Luke 22:26. He says, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who what? Serves." Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:8 and 13:10. Who says that the Lord gave them authority for building up the body as elders, not for tearing it down. Or Peter, who says to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." You think it's a coincidence that male eldership is instructed and exhorted to function with their flock almost identically as husbands are called to live with their wives or fathers with their children? It's not a coincidence, and it's not rooted in being a husband or being a father or being an elder. It's rooted in being a man. This is biblical manhood, family, and eldership in the church is just one of many applications of it. Likewise, quiet submission in the church is one of many applications of biblical womanhood, and it doesn't change when you walk outside those doors, a point that we'll come back to next week. In the church, every elder is called to servant leadership. And that is why teaching is at the heart of exercising this authority. Because in the church, you don't exercise authority through manipulation or by playing politics. Games, coerciveness. That is not how you do it. You exercise authority in the church by teaching and by persuasion. And if an elder can't show the church that it's in this book, then they have no authority. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, and any limited or derivative authority that any man may have in the church comes from him and his word alone. And so we lead and we govern, and we teach, and we preach, and we correct, and we rebuke, and we plead, and we encourage, and so much more, and we do it all from this. This is our basis, this is our foundation, and this is our only authority. So, just like I did last week, let me give you two definitions as we move in the direction of closing here that I think will be helpful. One for authority, one for submission, according to this text. First, authority. Authority is the God-given calling on spiritually gifted men to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, to love the flock as Christ loves them, and to provide for and protect the flock that is among them. And the primary way that they will provide for, or you could say feed and protect the flock, will be through teaching and preaching. And you can see, if you're even somewhat observant, that I am modeling this definition almost word for word with the definition from last week about a husband's headship in the home, and this is absolutely deliberate. Much more could be said another time, but the call to be an elder is a call to lay your life down for the flock. Not just take a bullet or fight off the occasional false teachers, but to give of yourself until there's nothing left to give. It's not identical, but it is close to having a second wife or to having a child. And every elder's wife knows what her husband has to deal with, and she too personally sacrifices much to support his calling. Bob and I absolutely could not do what we do without the painful sacrifices of our wives that very few can understand or relate to. So encourage them and pray for them. Amen. Second definition, submission. Submission in the church is the God-given calling on the rest of the church, men and women, to gladly and creatively honor and affirm and support and respect the leadership of the elders, and to be equipped by it for the hundreds of various serving and ministry opportunities that are available to them as redeemed men and women in the family of God. I know that was a mouthful. I'll keep it on the screen for a minute. When true submission is happening, family, doesn't matter if it's with men or women, when true submission is happening, no one will attempt to usurp headship, and they will not undermine the God-given established authority in any way. But rather, they will come alongside of it, and they will support it and honor it and cherish it. And when this happens, things like gossip and slander and rumors and doubts and more, they have a way of just disappearing. And then I include the second part in this definition that I gave you about being equipped, because I think this is real important. I think often we think of the elder's role as one who's responsible for equipping the flock, and that is true. By the grace of God working through us, of course. And this is overwhelmingly God's intention. Yet, rarely, I think, do we consider that it's the responsibility of the flock, it's their job to be equipped. In other words, a pastor or an elder can do his job all day long, but the responsibility falls on the rest of us to receive it and put it into action. Too often, I think we give mental assent to whatever exhortation and equipping is intended without ever living it out practically. And the avenues to serve and to minister and to function as called, gifted, and equipped saints in the church and beyond the church are virtually limitless. There's so many ways that we can all get plugged in. There are so many areas that we have need, especially right now the children's ministry. Throw that plug in there. And there are so many avenues through which we can exercise our giftings and serve the Lord. And I bring this up because some women are prone to hearing the teaching of this text and they feel excluded and or they feel inferior, which is not the point of the text, nor is it my aim at all. It's easy to get hung up on the one thing that women aren't permitted to do and miss the hundreds and even the thousands of opportunities that are available to women for the advancement of the kingdom and for the glory of God. It's not chauvinism, it's not patriarchal abuse, and it's not man-made doctrine to keep women subservient to men. Despite men abusing it at times. But rather, it's the way God has created inherently men and women, and it's the way that he has ordained manhood and womanhood. God has called men to be leaders and to bear primary responsibility in relationship to woman. We've seen this in marriage, we've seen it in the church, and then next week we're going to see it in the rest of all of life. And so women, and then we'll close, women, I commend to you quiet submission in relationship to men, especially in marriage and in the church. More next week. And men, brothers in this room, I plead with you to step up and lead sacrificially as God would have you lead. Take the lead and model for your wives how to submit to Jesus in your marriage. Take the lead and model for the women in the church how to submit to the leaders by engaging in this definition of submission yourself very practically. And I would simply challenge you by asking, in what ways are you leading sacrificially in the church? Or put differently, in what ways are you giving of yourself and your strength and your time and more in the church? Very practically, brothers, lead by example and be the first to honor your leaders. Be the first to submit to them, even when you would do it another way. Be first to speak well of them and to stop those who wouldn't. Be first to believe the best about and to pray for your leaders. Be first to be equipped and to model the application of any given teaching for the women to then follow your example. And be first to get plugged in and serve in the church. There are many ways to do this, and there are many needs, especially right now. By no means is this limited to the men in the room, but men, you are called to lead by example. Not because you are a husband or a father or a ministry leader or a deacon or an elder or any other title we want to throw in there. You are called to lead by example. We are called to lead by example and to bear the primary weight of responsibility in relationship to women simply because we are men. So by the overwhelming grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work within us, may we think, may we act, and may we continue becoming the men and women God has called us to be. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. We thank you for your word and for the clarity that you so love to give us. I thank you that we don't have to wonder about so many of these things. And I thank you that I'm to speak these things not in my own authority at all, but in yours. This series has, and I praise you for it, the series has not been my perspective or my own thoughts about application. It's just been your word. And I love that. Thank you for directing us and for guiding us as to how you would have us live as men and women, especially in the church. Thank you for modeling for us, Lord Jesus, what it is like to lead by laying your life down for the church. And I thank you for modeling for us what it is like to submit by submitting yourself unto the will of the Father, even unto death on a cross. Every one of us find our perfect model in you, which is absolutely incredible. You, Lord Jesus, are worthy of our praise and our devotion. I pray, Father God, that as we go from here, I pray that you would cause your word to sink in and take root. Don't allow any preconceived notions or any cultural norms to distort your truth. This is very anti-cultural, anti-world, anti-our society truth. So Lord, I pray that you wouldn't allow the world and society and the culture to distort that in any way. Let us see and receive all that you've shown us, and may we do so with great joy. Your purposes and your designs are for our good, and we find great rest, great contentment, and great peace in that truth. Continue to shape us into the men and the women that you want us to be, and may we bring you great glory in the process. We love you, we adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.